Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and walked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own head. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Chapter 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, not Ikea, sorry, the pronunciation maybe. The Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charge, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it will be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes. Sorry, my pronunciation is a bit... Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time.
Yeah. Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord."
So we're beginning this series on Corinthians, and It's quite helpful just to have some kind of background knowledge and understanding about what the place was like. And quite a lot of the stuff that we'll be talking about as the series unfolds is helpful just to know what the city was like itself and what the people were like and what the issues were and why it's such a letter of relevance for us today. And so you can see on this map that Corinth is a significant location. It's here. At this joining point, there's a tiny bit of stretch of land across the peninsula in Greece, the Peloponnesian Peninsula. That's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? Quite fun to say, Peloponnesian Peninsula. But it has a particular canal that's been carved out of the rock. So because ships were the fastest way to get anything across trade routes, across the whole of the Roman Empire, this canal has been carved and it's still there today. If you go on holiday around the Greek islands, they quite often take you to the Corinthian Canal because it's such an unusual, historic, ancient feature of engineering. I'm not quite sure exactly how and when they actually did it. I've been there and I've looked at it and just kind of gone, oh. It just looks like a big hole. but I'm sure, you know, the technology of how it was actually made is quite phenomenal. But Corinth was an ancient Greek city, and while the Greek Empire kind of ruled, it wasn't particularly important or significant. But when a little bit BC, so about 150 BC, the Romans attacked and defeated much of Greece, Corinth was destroyed by the Romans and then rebuilt as a Roman colony of a place of significance because of its location. And because it was very significant as a place. And so the city of Corinth then kind of extends. So this is one particular end of Corinth. Corinth is by the sea. It's a coastal town. And the Romans built a garrison. You can't really see it. But up on the top of this mountain up here, there's a fortress. And again, the ruins of the fortress are still there. You can go and wander around them. And the Romans were up there so that they could see out to sea. They could see if they were being attacked. They could see if somebody was coming. And the military kind of force at the top of the mountain there was very strong. The city itself, at its height, had 90,000 people living in it. It was huge. And it wasn't just kind of at the foot of this hill. This was the main central area. But because the canal, it's a very short strip of land that was this kind of joining bit between the peninsula and the Polynesian side of things, the whole of that stretch became a residential area. People lived there, and it was a very, very popular, very cosmopolitan city. There was a massive temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and fertility. And so this temple, which had been destroyed by the Romans, had alongside it a fertility cult. So lots and lots, hundreds of prostitutes who operated professionally out of the temple. And so that particular emphasis on the culture of the town, even though the temple had been destroyed and was no longer existent in the Roman city of Corinth, it still had a very pervading sense of cultural identity. And so Corinth was a town that had this strong, quite sexual culture and sense of who they were as people. It was very much built by the Romans to mimic Rome. And so they built amphitheatres and they built libraries and they built lots and lots of incredible things architecturally. And it was a very popular city for Roman military people to retire to. A nice place by the sea. But it meant that there was a very strong and quite a strange combination, really. There were a lot of Romans who lived there. It was a very Roman-Greek city. Obviously, there were a lot of Greeks there because it was originally and remained part of the Greek area and Greek country. And then there were a lot of Jews, partly because they'd been sent out into the different parts of the area, but it was a very heavily Jewish area as well. And there were probably several synagogues. It wasn't just one. There were probably several around in the Corinthian region. It became, under the Roman Empire, not just a city, but a province. It became a much, almost a state in its own right. And so Corinth was this incredible, diverse, vibrant city, very cosmopolitan, and very sexually charged. There was a sense in which when Paul arrives in Corinth, it is different than anywhere else that he has been. Lots of the other towns where he has visited and established a church and built up faith within a people and planted churches were more provincial. They were small. And although Paul had just come from Athens before he arrives in Corinth, he stayed in Athens for a very short time. He spoke, he preached. If you read chapter 17 of Acts, it's a very powerful speech that he delivers in this place of great thinking and philosophical thought and everything else. Paul, unusually, is on his own, both in Athens and in Corinth. He's come through across the north. If you go back to the map for me, Simon. This is his second missionary journey. So he's already done one. He's been around for a few years and planted churches and had this kind of pattern of going for a few months, staying for those few months to really embed the Christian faith in the people who lived there, to look for the right people that God's clearly anointed to lead that church, and then he would move on. And so he's done all of this. He's been all around here in his first missionary journey. In his second one, he goes much higher. He goes up to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And again, in all of those places, he stays for a few months. But after that time, usually because he gets himself into some kind of trouble because he's preaching the gospel and people don't like it, he either gets arrested or beaten up or kicked out of the cities. But everywhere else that he's been has been quite smaller and less of a city. And so in Berea, I don't quite know how you pronounce it, he leaves there on his own and comes down to Athens on his own. Timothy and Silas, who are his travelling companions, they remain in Berea, and he goes to Athens and then he goes to Corinth. And because he's on his own, and perhaps because he's run out of money, he decides to take a bit more of a market approach. He, for the first time, he goes and he meets some Jews who live in Corinth who also believe in Jesus. So he's heard of them. He's got some kind of connection with them, Aquila and Priscilla. And they are tent makers, which is the same trade, the same craft that he is skilled in, experienced in. And so he has an immediate connection with them as people professionally and personally and racially. And so he lives with them. He works with them. He becomes the first community living project. It's like living in the terrace. Paul makes Corinth his home in a different way than he has done in some of the other places he's visited. And he's there for a little while on his own. And as is his custom, he goes into the synagogues and he shares with them, the Jewish people, that the Messiah they have been waiting for has come. He shares with those people who should be most open to the gospel, most open to what Jesus did and who Jesus was. And of course, he gets a mixed response. Some people believe, some people think that this is the answer that they've been waiting for. Some people believe in the message that Paul brings, and some people refuse to and become violent. We know that the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, becomes a believer, and that he and his whole household join the church. They form perhaps the earliest part of that Corinthian church, that body of believers. But there were several others. There's a Roman God-fearer who has a house next door to the synagogue, which probably means that he bought it or built it because he wanted to know God and wanted to attend the synagogue. It was quite unusual. Titius Justus is a very Roman name. It's also a name of quite significant wealth. The fact that it's kind of the two names together suggests that he was a man of importance and significance. And he obviously had a big enough house to host a group of people. But there is that sense in which Paul makes it very clear that he is always trying to bring faith in Jesus to the Jews first. And then when they refuse to believe in him, he moves on and he begins to share the love of God, the love of Yahweh, the love of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and the love of the Lord Jesus who came as God's Son to die on the cross and to be raised so that we could know God's forgiveness. He shares that gospel message, that good news with the Gentiles, those people who'd never heard anything. And so the Corinthian church is actually made up, majority of people in the church are Greeks who worshipped many, many other gods, or Romans who again had a kind of a paganistic faith of worshipping many different gods for different reasons and for different seasons of their life or different things that they particularly wanted, had no concept of who God was or the fact that there was Yahweh, this one God, the living God, who was supreme and sovereign over all. And so Paul predominantly is teaching, and he lives and he works alongside and he befriends and he stays in Corinth for 18 months. It's not the same as the other places where he stayed for a few years. There is something about God's call to Corinth which is deeper. And there is that sense in which God gives him this dream, this vision. We don't know how long it was into his time there, but I imagine that it probably was about the same kind of time that he would normally have got to a point where he was like, okay, well, Crispus, the synagogue leader's come to faith. He knows all the Old Testament story. He knows the Jesus who is the Messiah. He knows everything about the gospel message. I can now move on and leave and go somewhere else. And perhaps because the Jews rounded up a few other people and brought Paul in front of the proconsul, Gallio. Perhaps because of that, he was thinking, you know, maybe it's the right time to move on. I've got to that point where I've caused enough trouble that people want to get rid of me. Maybe he was thinking about moving. But whatever it was, whatever part of the season it was, God seems to have made it very clear to him that it was right for Paul to stay longer. And by doing so, Paul has a different relationship with the Corinthian church than perhaps some of the others that he writes letters to. There is a deep sense of fatherly love in Paul for the church at Corinth. He sees the church there, the believers there, as his children. And he writes to them as his children, a spiritual father who is concerned for the growth and development in the spiritual realm of those he has seen come to birth in their faith. There is something very powerful, isn't there, about being a parent and seeing a child as you see them develop and grow right the way through from being born to the way in which their legs get longer, their arms, their clothes don't fit anymore. They suddenly kind of notice that they're developing. And we want to feed them stuff that will actually help them to grow and to develop well. And Paul says very clearly to the Corinthian church that it's the same in our spiritual lives and growth and maturity. His heart's desire for his spiritual children in Corinth is that they would grow to maturity. And as he stays and he's spent 18 months with them, deepening their faith, helping them to grow really strong, he probably thought, I've spent so long in this place, they must be sure to grow and to be really solid in their faith, to have a really strong sense of who God is and to be like a church that's not going to need any intervention. But of course, they're a church of human beings. And they're a church of people who have flaws and are influenced by the culture and the society around them. And so as Paul eventually does move on, he goes back to Ephesus and spends some time there. He goes back to Antioch and then he does a third missionary journey. And he continually writes to the church in Corinth. It's believed that they're some of the first letters and that 1 Corinthians specifically is one of the first epistles that Paul writes. But there is that sense in which Paul continually needs to address issues with them, continually needs to be the spiritual father who speaks into their lives to cause them to keep coming back to what actually is helpful for feeding my spiritual growth. He makes this comment about you have been fed on spiritual milk, and now you need to move on to solid food. In the beginning, in those 18 months he spent with them in Corinth, he was doing things and serving them and teaching them and feeding them with those simple, basic truths about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for them. And now, in his absence, perhaps he needs to feed them stuff that is harder to stomach, more difficult, challenge, direction, correction. And so the book of Corinthians is full. It's rich in lots of loving language, but it's also rich in lots of things that are corrective and challenging. Three things stand out particularly in the opening of Paul's letter to Corinthians. It's something that we can see was important for them, for this community, but also for us. The first thing is a call to holiness. Paul makes it really clear in the beginning. Simon, is it possible to have the Corinthians passage back up? Thank you. Paul makes it really clear in the very beginning of his letter, this introduction to the rest of what he's going to say, that the church of Corinth, those sanctified in Christ. Now, sanctified is one of those kind of Church of England words. And it's not a word that you'd use in any other ordinary conversation or in the English language. But basically it means we have been made holy by Jesus. He died on the cross to make us holy. We have been forgiven. And because we have been forgiven, because Jesus gave his life for us, we need to respond with hearts, and the church in Corinth also needed to respond with hearts that would seek and pursue holiness. It was a calling on them. They were living in a city which was far from holy. They were living in a city where there were temptations all around, where money, wealth, power, sex, all of those things were seen to be the things that were most important. Where even within the church itself, the structures of society divided people. The church was made up of people like Titius Justus, who was a wealthy Roman man of significance and importance, right the way through to the slaves who were part of Crispus's household, who had nothing, who had not even their own freedom. And they were all brothers and sisters, and Paul had tried to teach them how to be a community that could love one another and could serve God and be called to be holy. It's very easy for us in our world today to be distracted by things around us. Again, money, power, sex, possessions, status. The behavior and attitudes of our world are powerful to convince us that the values we hold according to God's purity are untrue, impossible, or outdated. The challenge then is for us today, holiness is not seen as something that the rest of the world is interested in at all. And how we as Christians can hold fast to God's holiness. What does that mean? What does it look like? These were important things for the Corinthian believers, and they're really important for us today. We will look this term at the call of God to find his truth, the truth of his holiness for ourselves and for our world. To overcome obstacles in our lives, to achieve new levels of purity in our own attitudes and actions. That's not to say that we will become holy overnight. We don't. Jesus makes us holy by his forgiveness. And the call on us is to strive towards a greater sense of our own holiness in what we do, not because we're trying to please God. We can't do that ourselves. Jesus has done it for us. But we strive in response to God, in response to his love for us, and to demonstrate to the world that God's holiness is not untrue, it's not impossible, and it's not outdated. As the church, how can we demonstrate to the world around us, to our community, that that is the truth? Hopefully we'll unpack that in several of the different services that we do in the next few months. Secondly, spiritual gifts. Paul makes it very clear in this passage, in the next section of it. Thanks, Simon. in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and your knowledge. Speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, pictures, all of these things. The church in Corinth was rich. They'd all been baptized in the Holy Spirit and come out with all of these amazing, incredible things. There were signs and wonders. There were amazing stuff that God was doing. Wasn't that so awesome? Wouldn't we love to see a church today full of signs and wonders and spiritual gifts being used powerfully? The church in Corinth was just like us. It had all of those things. It had access to them. And yet somehow it mistakenly got to this point where they were in the wrong order. Or they thought that some spiritual gifts were more important or gave you more of a status or were more kind of blessed than others. And Paul, right from the very beginning, reminds them, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Everything that you need, God has given you. And the church is richly blessed in its diversity, in its mixed upness. Every single person counts. And again, we'll come on and we'll unpack that further as we go through. Paul will teach them again how to understand spiritual gifts and how to use them in equal ways and in humble ways. Not because their spiritual gifts make them more important than anybody else, but because the same Holy Spirit is at work to bring glory to God through each person. They needed to learn again that it's the Spirit himself who leads the church. And by giving these gifts and working through each and every person who makes up the body, and we desperately need that same Holy Spirit leading of our church, of our life together, of his gifts in each and every one of us, to keep us dependent on him, aware of his prompting and guiding, and able to recognize and encourage every person who's part of our family here. And then thirdly, the calling that Jesus puts on the church in Corinth and on us. Paul wants to make it really clear again that we are called to holiness, called to use our spiritual gifts well, but ultimately the heart of Paul's letter is the focus on Jesus himself. Tom Wright's version of the Greek emphasizes it every single time that you see the name Jesus, it's King Jesus. There is a sense in which the letter of Paul to the Corinthians is reminding them that Jesus is sovereign over everything. Jesus is king. And he's a king who wants to have a personal relationship with each of his followers. The primary calling of each member of the Corinthian church is to know their purpose in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, to become like him by being close to him. And we also have that same calling on our lives together and individually. We first and foremost need to get to know God better each and every day, to befriend Jesus, our Saviour, in such a way that we are becoming like him each and every day. And that we can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit more clearly so that we hear it equally with our own mind and our own thoughts. Just as Paul introduces his letter and sets out his aims, so we today are going to follow that journey through this term, and we set out these as our aims, but more broadly than that, we want to grow, we want to become more mature in our faith. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian 5 minutes or 50 years or longer than that, if you're Bob. Every single one of us needs to keep growing. None of us, has anybody here reached maturity in faith? No, we are never there yet. We need more, and we need to keep allowing the Holy Spirit to take us more deeply into that journey of maturity. It's all about him. It's all about our relationship with him. So I'm just going to leave it there because it is really an introductory talk. Let's just allow God to speak to us during this week ahead as we prepare. And I encourage you, please read the book of Corinthians. Take some time this week. If you have a devotional and you're doing something else, that's fine. But, you know, if you can fit it in, if you can find time, just to read it so that you're familiar with the Bible passages themselves. And then when we're reading them, they won't be like you're reading them for the first time. It will be that you've actually started to absorb some of that. If you don't have a Bible, come and speak to me. We'll give you a Bible. But find ways of really going deeply, allowing God to go deeply with you into this as we begin it this term. We're going to sing Consuming Fire, again, allowing the Holy Spirit to just be our all in all. He is the one that we want to be in charge of our lives, to be everything to us. Let's stand.